Morning, everyone.
Morning.
When was a time you last asked, God, where are you? What are you doing? Maybe it was a season when you needed direction in life, and that direction just wasn't coming. Like coming to the end of college and not having any idea what you're going to do next. Or coming to the end of a career and not knowing what to do next. Maybe it was a season when a child was acting out or pulling away from the family, and you were helpless to do anything to help them. Maybe you lost someone or something that you loved. God, where are you? What are you doing? Or maybe it just happened during a more mundane season of life, during a very ordinary season when life was marching along steadily and according to a normal plan, but God just seemed distant for some reason. And it seemed like your prayers hit the ceiling and bounced right back to you unanswered. God, where are you? What are you doing? Today we're going to look for answers to those questions in kind of an unusual place. We're going to look for them in the book of Esther. If you've been with us for the last few weeks, we've been going through Esther, looking at the various characters in it and what they have to teach us about God and about a life of faith. And so today we're going to look at the role of God in the book of Esther, which is kind of an odd thing if you're familiar with Esther, because Esther is known as the one book in the Bible where God is never once mentioned. Not even once. Not even tangentially either. Like sometimes you hear God mentioned as He or the Almighty One or He who is above or something like that. It doesn't even mention anything like that. Esther is the one book throughout the entire Bible where God is never even once explicitly referred to. And it's not like Esther is a particularly short book. Right? There are books that are much shorter than Esther. And yet nowhere throughout it is God even mentioned. Likewise, there's nothing even explicitly religious mentioned throughout the book of Esther. Throughout the book of Esther, you'll notice that nobody prays. Not even once. None of the characters offer any kind of offering or sacrifice. None of them are priests or prophets or rabbis. None of the story takes place in temples. There are no altars throughout it. And so on the surface, Esther looks like a book that's been scrubbed clean of the presence of God. Initially, it looks like he's nowhere to be found, which makes it a perfect book for the times when it seems like God is nowhere to be found, or it seems like he's distant, hidden, or even absent. Because despite all of these things, Esther is still a book in the Bible. It's still a Holy Spirit-inspired part of the Word of God. It's still able to teach and correct and rebuke and train us in how to live rightly with God. And so as we look at Esther, now the first thing that we'll notice is the context that it takes place in. Esther is one of the books that takes place during a period of Israelite history called the Exile, which began in the year 586 BC. So prior to this, the armies of Babylon had swept into the Holy Land, into the Jewish homeland, destroying one city and one town after another, until finally in 586 they come and they lay siege to Jerusalem itself, and they destroy the city. After a long siege, they break through the walls, they come and rampage through the city, they loot the temple, they burn it to the ground. They take the king's children and they kill him in front of his very eyes. They take all of the survivors who are left from the war and they cart them off to Babylon to live under the thumb of the people who had just destroyed their entire civilization. And in the midst of this, Everyone was asking, God, where are you? How could you have allowed this to happen? Jerusalem wasn't just any city, by the way. Jerusalem was the city of David. It was the city of the great king. The temple was the closest thing they understood to heaven on earth. It was the place where God dwelt with people. And it had been burned to the ground. The people, the Jews, had been promised the Holy Land. They'd been brought into it by the hand of God. And now they were brought out of it. God, where are you? Where on earth are you in the midst of all of this? And there are other books from that period that answer that question pretty explicitly. Other books that were written during the exile are books like Daniel or Ezra or Nehemiah. Daniel makes a lot of very clear references to God and to what he was up to during that time. You see God very explicitly acting in the lives of his people through saving them in the midst of a fiery furnace or saving Daniel from a lion's den. You even see a pagan king humbled before God and name God explicitly. Not an Esther. Esther, out of all of the books of the Bible and out of all of the books of the exile, never directly references God, and yet it's still able to teach us about him and how to live rightly with him. And so the way that we look for God in Esther is through eyes of faith. Now, saying that makes me break out in hives just a little bit because that sounds like something that you would hear in a Hallmark card. We just need to look for God with eyes of faith. Yes, but let's talk about faith for a second. What exactly is faith? There's a caricature of faith out there that's actually called fideism. The word fideism means faithism. It's like faithiness. It's like the skim milk of faith. Like you take the little layer of faith off the top and you masquerade that around as faith. It's this idea where faith is just something that you have despite any evidence. And it's something that that just kind of wells up inside of you, and so it's the thing that gets you through the hard times because, man, in order to get through them, you just gotta have faith. It's just gotta well up in you. You just have to know in your knower that there is a God. That's not faith, though. That's faithiness. Real faith is grounded. It is a rooted and certain conviction of something. It is an absolute commitment to someone or something, and it's based on evidence. It's based on seeing who that person or what that thing is and making reasonable conclusions from that. For example, fideism or faithiness tells me, or would say something along the lines of, I believe in Jesus because you gotta believe in something, or you'll fall for anything. Rather, faith, true, life-giving, biblical faith, says, I believe in Jesus even though I can't see him, because when I take the evidence of his life, death, and resurrection, it points me to the conclusion that he is the Son of God. That is the way that faith works. And so when I say that you have to look for God in Esther through eyes of faith, I don't mean that in a Hallmark-y sense, but in the sense that you have to look for him through eyes that are formed, through knowing what his character is like, how he interacts with humanity, how he reveals himself to us. And so when you begin to look for God in Esther like that, you begin to see him showing up in a couple of ways. The first is this long string of coincidences that drive the narrative of the book forward. Essentially, the story of Esther goes like this. Once upon a time, there lived a king who was an emotional infant. And one day, he decided to get rid of his wife, the queen, and replace her with somebody else. So he started the first ever Miss Persia contest. And it just so happened that there was a young Jewish girl named Esther who just so happened to have won the genetic lottery. And the king just so happened to pick her to be the next queen. Esther, meanwhile, had an uncle named Mordecai, who just so happened to be hanging out by the city gate one day, when he just so happened to overhear a plot to assassinate the king and reported it. The king, of course, promptly forgot about this kindness that Mordecai had done for him until one night when he couldn't sleep. The king decided to lull himself back to sleep by reading the book of his greatest hits, and he just so happened to come upon the record of Mordecai saving his life. And so he decided to finally reward Mordecai. But this was a problem for Mordecai's sworn enemy, Haman. Haman hated Mordecai. Haman just so happened to be the king's best friend. So Haman comes up with this plot to kill not only Mordecai, not only Mordecai's family, but his entire ethnic group. And so Haman convinces the king to kill off this entire ethnic group, which includes Mordecai and Esther. Mordecai hears about this plot. He goes to Esther. He convinces her to advocate on behalf of their people. Esther just so happens to be brilliant in addition to beautiful. She goes into the king. He just so happens to get over his chauvinism just in time to listen to her, and she saves the people. I don't know about you, but that's a lot of just so happens. If other books in the Bible have an unusually high Jesus per sentence or God per sentence ratio, Esther has an unusually high coincidence per sentence ratio. And I would imagine that you can probably look and see a little bit of that in your life as well. Even in the tough times, even in the times when it seemed like God was distant or even absent. I know I can look back and see a few in mine. There was this year when I call it my bad country song year, when you know my girlfriend left me, my cat ran away, and then my grandma died. And for some reason, in the midst of all that, I decided to go to seminary. And so I packed up everything in the back of my truck, and I moved out to a seminary in Massachusetts, thinking that's where I was going to go to school. Just so happened that the day before I moved, I picked up a book that I'd been meaning to read for a while about the Holy Spirit. And as I was driving out there, I read through this book, and I just so happened to begin getting this sense that actually God was saying, no, I don't want you to go to school in Massachusetts. I want you to go to school in Denver. For the life of me, I could not explain it. And for some odd reason, I decided to listen to this inexplicable voice and move back across the country to Denver to go to school there. It just so happened that during that same time, a young woman named Lauren also moved to Denver. She moved there to go and work at the children's hospital. And it just so happened that we were both looking for a church when we got there, and it just so happened that we came to the same young adults group one Friday night and met and became friends, and as they say, the rest is history. What the coincidences like this show us, they begin to at least intimate that there might be something more going on behind the scenes. There might, in fact, be an invisible hand at work, pushing things forward, guiding things forward, moving the events of the world in a certain direction. Coincidences cause you to think that way. That's why they're peppered throughout Esther. But here's the problem with coincidences. We don't always know in real time how to interpret them properly. We don't always know where they're leading. If we look back at that story from my life, you know what? There were a lot of people who moved to Denver coincidentally right at the same time that I did. There were a lot of people who I coincidentally met at different young adults groups as I was getting settled in there. How was I supposed to know that Lauren was the one that I would marry? Likewise, if you go back to the story of Esther, there are other coincidences in that story. Not only did Esther win the genetic lottery, you know what? So did King Ahasuerus. Esther was born beautiful and brilliant. Ahasuerus was born into one of the most wealthy and powerful families in the world. He did not earn his position. He was born into it. He also won the genetic lottery. Likewise, if you look at how incredible it is that Mordecai just so happened to be in the right place at the right time, same goes for Haman. He also just so happened to become the king's best friend. If he had been born in any other century, in any other country, in any other continent of the world, that never would have happened to him. He just so happened to be born in the right place, at the right time, with the right connections, to become a proto-Hitler. just looking at the coincidences is about like hearing someone speak underwater. More information is needed. More information is needed in order to understand what they're saying, in order to understand where they're pointing. Fortunately, Esther does give us a little bit more. Another way that we can see God at work in Esther is through the use of a figure of speech called a divine passive. Most of the time when you and I speak, we speak in the active voice. I give a sermon. Other times, we speak in the passive voice. A sermon was given. And when we speak in the passive voice, we all know that there is somebody who did that action. Sermons don't just give themselves. If I say a sermon was given, you all know that somebody gave that sermon. And so a divine passive is when we assume that God is the one behind that action, even if he isn't specifically named. And so possibly one of the most well-known passages in the book of Esther uses a couple of divine passives just like this. In chapter 4, Uncle Mordecai is speaking to Esther, trying to convince her to risk her life in order to advocate for her people, and he says this: "If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come from another place." How does he know that? Relief and deliverance don't just generate themselves. Deliverance implies that there is a deliverer. Relief implies that there is one who will bring it. How can he speak this way? What does he know? He goes on to say, "And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Why didn't he say, "And who knows but that you have earned your royal position for such a time as this?" Why was it something that she came upon? Why does Mordecai speak this way? Why does he see the world this way? Why does he interpret the events around him in this way? The answer is that he was formed and shaped by the Old Testament. We don't know exactly what Mordecai's upbringing would have looked like, but we can see that he's formed and shaped as a person by what the Old Testament reveals to us, by what it shows to us about who God is and how he works in the world. If Mordecai had only had the book of Genesis, and here's a couple of things that he would have seen. First off, on the very first pages, he would have seen that God is sovereign in creation. He would have seen that when God called the world into being, he didn't have to do battle with any other god or goddess, that God simply spoke and then everything came into being. In our world, that's kind of pedestrian, that's sort of given. But in their world, that was absolutely revolutionary, because in literally every other ancient account of creation from that part of the world, we see different gods and goddesses battling it out with each other in order to bring things into creation. There is none of that in Genesis 1. God simply opens his mouth and speaks, and universes spring into being. God is sovereign over creation. And likewise, not only that, but he uses that sovereignty in order to bring life and flourishing to every corner of creation. To be sovereign means that you get what you want. It means that you have the ability to do as you please. For example, my gas tank has sovereignty over how far my car can travel. When the gas tank runs out, my car can travel no further. Kings throughout history have been referred to as sovereigns because in their realm, they have the power to do as they please. And what we saw earlier in the psalm reading is that God's realm is the entire world. Everything belongs to him. He gets to do as he see fits in every single corner of the world. God is sovereign over all creation, and he uses that sovereignty, that power to get and to do as he wants, to bring life and to bring flourishing into the world. Likewise, if you flip all the way to the end of Genesis, you see plenty of other examples of God's sovereignty, but then at the end of the book, you see this other incredible example of his sovereignty in the story of Joseph. In the story of Joseph, Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers. He'd been carted off to Egypt as a slave. And the rest of his life went through this odd up and down trajectory from being a slave to kind of working his way up into a nice middle management position, to becoming a prisoner again, which was a real bummer, to being the second in command over the entire country of Egypt. And so one day, after he gains that high position, there's a famine that breaks out in the land, and his brothers have to come to him for grain, for food to keep their families alive, not knowing that he's still alive, and they come to him. And you know what he says? He says, God sent you here. He says, God took the thing that you intended for harm, and he used it for good. God sent me ahead of you in order to save your lives. No divine passives there. All divine actives. God sent me ahead of you. God intended it for good. God did it in order to save your lives through a great deliverance. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that God approves of what they did to him. That doesn't mean that God approves of things like betrayal or violence or slavery. Rather, what it means is that God is sovereign, not slavery or betrayal. What it means is that in the end, God gets his way. What it means is that the little bit of power that those things have in this life will be broken because God is sovereign over all creation. And he's sovereign in the affairs of the world. He allows us to have a measure of true and genuine agency. He allows us to have genuine ability to make choices, and yet somehow, mysteriously and inscrutably, he brings to come to pass the things that he wants. And so by looking back through the Old Testament, we see that that is who God is, that that is how he works. But Esther also points us forward. Esther points us towards Jesus. Just think about the night on which Jesus was betrayed. His people had rejected him. All of his friends had abandoned him. One had even betrayed him to the people who wanted to kill him. And so they bound him in chains. They gave him a couple of show trials so that it would seem like they did the right thing before handing him over to the Romans for crucifixion. And even as he hung on the cross, people threw insults at him. If you are the Son of God, come down from there. But he didn't come down from there. He died there. And for a couple of days, it seemed like the bad guys had won. It seemed like Rome had won. Rome that represented the very worst of violent, self-serving, worldly powers had won. It seemed like the religious authorities, who represented all of the worst of religion gone wrong, had won. It seemed like the crowds baying for blood had won. That death, hell, and the devil himself had won. Until he came out of the grave. What the resurrection of Jesus Christ shows us is that only he is sovereign. Rome was not sovereign. Religion was not sovereign. The crowds were not sovereign. Death was not sovereign. Only he is sovereign. Only he will have the last word and no one else. And so when we look at the story of Esther through eyes of faith, through eyes that have been formed and shaped by who God has shown us that he is, what we begin to see is that he is indeed at work in all things, for the good of those who love him. In particular, he's at work in very often the ordinary things of life. Notice how nowhere throughout Esther do any miracles happen. There's nothing explicitly miraculous And yet God is at work. He is at work bringing about salvation and deliverance for his people. God is at work just as much through legislation as he is through pillars of fire and cloud. God very often shows up and works through the ordinary, mundane aspects of life. Likewise, Esther shows us that it's okay to not know exactly what God is doing all the time. When Uncle Mordecai convinces Esther to go and advocate for her people, she agrees to it and she says, "If I perish, I perish." That's a really big if. She doesn't know whether or not it's going to work. She doesn't know whether or not she's going to live or die. What that shows us is that it's okay to look at the circumstances of life, to look at the coincidences around you, and to honestly not know exactly the outcome. And instead of rooting ourselves in possibly, hopefully, somehow being able to predict the outcomes, instead rooting ourselves in the character of God, rooting ourselves in who he is rather than in what we hope to have happen. Very often when I talk to people, I hear stories about things that we hope will happen. We hope to hear that a diagnosis will come back a certain way and not another way. We hope to hear that a job prospect will work out. The thing about it is I can't give any of you any certainty about things like that. All I can do is give you the certainty that God is good, that he is sovereign even over things like diagnoses and job prospects, that he is sovereignly working to bring goodness and flourishing even into the difficult situations, even when it seems like he is distant or absent. In Esther, we see God working salvation and deliverance for his people, even when he's nowhere mentioned, even when it seems like he's not there. In Esther, that looks like physical deliverance for God's people, and I suspect that God is still at work in this way in many places in the world, in places like India and Sudan, where it's still dangerous to be a Christian. That doesn't mean that tragedies won't still happen, that people won't still endlessly be killed or harmed. In fact, if you follow the news, there was a story just this past week of a young man who was killed by a tribe on a very small island in the Indian Ocean while trying to bring them the gospel. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that tragedies like that aren't going to happen. What God's sovereignty means is that the arrows that were fired at that man, that the fear and the hatred that drove them to that, will not have the final word. God's sovereignty means that he will work even in that situation to bring good out of it. Even at this moment, that young man who died is in the presence of God, which means that he is more alive than any of us are. And one day, I suspect that we will see people from that tribe worshiping before God's throne. Revelation assures us that one day, people from every tribe and tongue and nation will worship before God's throne. That includes those people too. God is sovereign. He gets what he wants in our lives ultimately, even if we have to go through death in order to get there. And so in our lives, in the more mundane aspects of lives where we're not getting arrows shot at us for our faith, very often what that means is even when God seems distant, even when God seems absent, that he's working in the midst of the ordinary and the mundane to grow us in faith and dependence on him. The very first chapter of James tells us that we can rejoice even in the midst of trial, even in the midst of suffering, because the testing of our faith produces perseverance. And when perseverance finishes its work, it leaves us mature and complete. In other words, we can rejoice in trial and suffering, not because trial and suffering are themselves good, but because God is at work even in them to grow us, to mature us. What's God doing when he seems far away or distant? In a narrow, very specific sense, I can't tell you, but I can tell you in a broad sense that what he's doing is he's working to help you root your faith in him. When he seems distant or absent, we don't have to rely on the fideism, on the beliefism that says we just need more faith to get through this season. According to Jesus, all we need actually is faith the size of a mustard seed. Because who we have faith in is more important than how much faith we have. What we need is to take that little tiny mustard seed, small as it may be, and sow it in the good soil of God's sovereignty, his power, and his faithfulness. We do that by consistently, day after day, opening ourselves up to God and grounding ourselves in who he is and who he has shown us that he is. One of the ways that we do that is through opening up his word together. That's the entire reason, by the way, why we have things like Bible studies and small groups and Sunday school classes. Not because these things are good churchy things to do and because we've always done them, but because we need scripture in order to know who God is, and we need one another in order to think through that and to think through its implications for our lives. One of my new favorite tools for doing this and for internalizing the story of God is actually a channel on YouTube, of all places. There's this organization called The Bible Project, which makes really excellent videos about anything from entire books of the Bible to certain words or phrases and themes that are helpful to understanding the narrative of the Bible. Most of their videos are about 5 minutes long, which means that even in Corvallis, you can listen to one on the way to work. The more that we open ourselves up to good, faithful teaching about who God is, the more that we internalize his character, the more that we ground ourselves in that good soil of who he is. Another way that we open ourselves up to God is through prayer. Karl Barth once said that to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. If God really is sovereign, only then does prayer make sense. If God is not sovereign, if he's not powerful, if he's not faithful, why pray? Why bother? But if he is, why wouldn't we pray? And so in a couple of minutes after I finish up here and after our worship team plays a song, we're going to practice that together. We are going to intercede. We are going to pray for other people because God is sovereign, because he listens to us. And one last way that we can open ourselves up to God is specifically through singing. And Zach and I have talked about this a couple of times already in the last few months, how singing is one of, for some reason, the most effective means of letting God's truth sink into our hearts. Studies have shown that children often learn best through song, and that even people suffering from Alzheimer's and dementia still remember music and still respond to music. There's something about it that goes deep into our souls. But one thing that I want to point out today is simply that a story that I heard in a podcast lately. I heard this story of a guy who went to South Africa and was at a conference down there, and he goes to church one day, and he's worshiping with people in South Africa, and they're going back and forth between English and a couple of other languages, and soon they start singing a song in a different language, a non-English language, and people are really getting into it. Like, they are just really, like, coming out of their seats, coming alive and engaging with the song in a way that they weren't engaging with the other songs. And so he doesn't speak this language, and so he asks one of the people with him, what's this song about? And they said, oh, it's a protest song. It's a song where we protest the evil and the corruption and the racism around us, and we bring that before God. And he said that blew him away, because in the U.S. we don't have protest songs, at least not in church. We don't have that genre. And on the one hand, I agree with him because he's right. We don't formally have protest songs. But on the other hand, I kind of disagree with him. Because every song that lifts Jesus up above all earthly powers, any song that places our tiny little mustard seed of faith in him and him alone is a protest against every other false sovereignty out there. Even when he seems distant, even when he seems hidden. And so worship team, y'all can come back up as we sing our next song. I'd like you to think of it that way, as a protest song, as a protest against every other cornerstone on which we could build our lives and build our faith. So as the worship team comes back up, let's pray. Jesus, you are sovereign. All power in heaven and on earth has been given to you. And we are glad that we can rest in assurance of that. Lord, we are glad that you are at work, even when it seems that you're distant, that you are at work bringing good things into the world, even when you're hidden. Help us to sow the tiny little mustard seed of our faith in you. We trust that it will grow. We pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.